Verse 10 of chapter 2, double digits. Getting into an interesting point here where he's giving us some spiritual lift up, some spiritual foundation to get us ready to actually do something. There's this nice thing where he gives a spiritual truth, and then he says, well, here's what you should do. That it's based on spiritual truth. It's motivation to do the right thing. And as we, picking up from last week, where he says, you know, where we talked last week about being a kingdom of priests and who you really are in this world. And the kingdom, you know, you may think I'm a this, I'm a that, I work here, I do, you know, people say, what do you do? Instead of saying, what are you, is what people, is the question. And what are you, we usually deduce in this society from what you do, especially for men. It used to be that way all the time. That has changed in my lifetime. I mean, that has absolutely changed in my lifetime. It's a world I don't, you know, if I didn't live through it, I wouldn't recognize it. And by saying I'm a this or I'm a that, I do this, I do that, well, that means you're a that. Well, God has his own plan. Yeah, all that's going on in the world, but let me tell you what you are. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a royal priesthood. You are children of God. And it goes on to say here, for you once were not a people. And this should strike home to everybody here. This should be extremely meaningful to everybody sitting here. But now you are the people of God and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were not a people. We sit here as a people. We sit here as what? The children of God, a royal priesthood, something that binds us together that is deeper than any nationality, than any color, than any, you know, it is eternal. And it's talking about the people who aren't Jews, who got called into this, and oh, the grace and mercy and that we have received. I now have received mercy. It is always, and first off, please understand this when I talk about this. God did not pick the Jews, then they gave him trouble, so he decided to go with somebody else. That's not how this happened. This was always the plan. It was always the plan. It was always what he was going to do. It was for the whole world.
He thought about it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, he thought about, well, he thought about just, well, he thought about a lot of stuff. He proclaimed some things. I love what he said to Noah, you know, yeah. Oh, what he said to Moses. Yeah. Hey, I'll just wipe them all out and start over with you. We can call them Jews again if you want. I don't care, but, and please, and you know what? That brings up an interesting point. That is not God. That is the power of emotion. That is telling us that our God is an emotional being. And while that can be scary, because when you have emotions from human beings, it usually ends up doing something really bad. But with God, his emotion is always based on truth and right. See, my emotional judgments and reactions often are built on things that I thought I saw or that I thought were happening and really weren't. I yelled at a guy today because he stopped at a stop sign that right turn's supposed to keep moving, and I realized I'm yelling in my windshield. And I'm like waving and pointing, and the guy's like, what? You know, and I'm thinking, what a moron. You know, this guy doesn't know. He's from Indiana or something. He had this foreign plate. I mean, like, and I realized this is why I'm not God. Yeah. Yeah. You know what I mean? They're still driving horses and buggies out there. And this is why I'm not God. And it's a very good thing I'm not God, because he would get a lightning bolt up the old tailpipe there, and you don't need that. And I don't know. God's surely capable of doing that. He don't need me. He doesn't call anybody to yell at anybody. He doesn't call anybody to point out other people. There is no ministry of fault pointing. You know what I mean? And that's the one everybody seems to want, you know? I know what's wrong with you.
The spiritual gift.
Yes, yes, yes. God gives you wives for that. You don't need another person inside the church to do that. Sorry. Where was I? Oh, receive. Yes, he is a merciful being, and I am so thankful for that, because when we hear that, where God's saying, "Hey, I'm willing to swipe all these people out and start over with you because they're really a pain," that scares us, but that same deep emotion of love is what saves us. And it's, and Moses, in his wisdom, turns to God and uses emotion again and says, these are your people. You love them. And he goes, yeah, I do. And I don't think God was ever going to do that. I think
I
we need...
Say, what would happen if Moses said, I think you're right?
Yeah. Blow him up, God.
Let me watch.
Let me watch. Let me get up high so I could see it. Oh, yes, he did. How many times Moses interceded for those people who were trying to hurt him? I mean, the very people who were trying to hurt him. Aaron, Miriam, they try to rebel against them, and he pleaded for them, please don't hurt them. And which, once again, is why God chose Moses. Because when it says he was the most humble man in all the land, that's what proves it. He didn't think more highly of himself than he ought. He didn't think himself any higher than any other person. But out of all of this, out of that mercy, which is comes from emotion, understand that that's the same thing that almost got them destroyed is what saved me. God's love, his deep abiding love, that he put up with my crap and everything that's wrong with me, all the things I'm going to do wrong tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. He puts up with it simply because he loves me. So as much as God being emotional scares me, it also encourages me. And his emotion will always be right. If he was going to judge that nation, if you saw what they did, his judgment would have been absolutely correct. And so that is showing mercy. He could have destroyed Israel. He should have probably destroyed Israel, but he didn't. Why? Mercy. And the word we use is grace, and grace is love enacted. There, you know, we talk about amazing grace, but amazing grace comes from one thing only, amazing love. It can't come from anywhere else. So God did not have a plan to, at one point in time, say, I'm tired of them, I'm going to get somebody else. From the time this world was created, the whole idea of Israel was to be a foreshadowing of us. My people set aside for me, who are called by my name. And he also calls them a kingdom of priests, and then he calls us a kingdom of priests. We were always the apple of his eye. I don't want you to think of this as a second choice. It's not what it is. I'll take it any way it comes, but it never was that. It was always a plan to get exactly in a way that you could understand the God you're separated from. Hosea 2:23 says, I will, which is, this is Old Testament stuff, and I will is future tense. This is what I'm going to do. Sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That's me. That's talking about everybody in this room. You know, he's thinking of you, Heather. He's thinking of you, Kevin, when he's saying that. And darned if he didn't. You know what I mean? Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea. That's the promise that was made to Abram. Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. Well, quite frankly, they are not like the sands of the sea. If you go to the Jews and you look, you can almost name every one of them. You can count them up. I mean, it's not like they're the vast horde of that is dominating the world. They never have been, because it's not what he's talking about. Which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, it will be said of them. This is Old Testament stuff. You are the sons of the living God. This is Hosea saying that us sitting here in Mary S. Brown in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, you know, 3,000 years later, that's who he's talking about. We are, and once again, I remind you that sons has nothing to do with gender. Sons has to do with title. And it's an interesting thing on that. On my DCOM meeting, we're talking, and you know, I told him what's going on and everything, and I come back, and everybody seemed to be very pleased. And the one gentleman who was leaving, he says, "Hey Jeff, just one piece of advice." And he said, "You know, there's nothing wrong." He said, "But be careful when you talk about God, what, how you genderify it. And I wanted to start arguing. And I'm like, you know, there's nothing wrong with what God calls himself. It's what's wrong is how we present it, you know. And I wanted to do all that. And I just went, yeah, okay. And I, because he was actually trying to help me. I don't think it was a, what he's saying is because there are people who will hear that and they will, well, in my opinion, and it's what I need to stop doing, is they'll jump all over you. I said, well, let them jump, you know, and because I can explain why I do. But that's not the point. Why start with contention if you don't have to? It's not a hill you have to die on. I can't call him her, but I could say God and let that go wherever it wants to and let God work that out. So it was an interesting point for me. I just thought I'd point that out. Means I'm talking about the sons of God. And it was wisdom that somebody had been through a lot had said to me that, hey, just realize that if you do that somewhere along the line, somebody's going to complain about it. And I'm like, one part is like, let them complain. You know, and I know what I believe and why I believe it, but that's not the point.
There are a lot of younger people today that I know that insist upon, if they believe in a God, to call that God she, and it almost seems like they're doing it because they want to go against what it has been.
And, well, there's
not
good reason.
They see a woman necessarily, but they're like, it's been he.
They want to defy convention. Right, because convention has done some pretty nasty things. And, you know, you guys haven't been here for the sermons, but I preached on this. Men have done horrible things. They just have throughout history. There's a little scripture verse that says, and he shall rule over you. Well, we took that as a mandate, not as a curse. And it's a curse on both of men and women, somebody ruling over someone else. That's not good at all. And every one of those things that's in that curse from Genesis 3 is Christians are supposed to find victory in every, you know, hard work and toil, meaning of life, death, relationships. We're supposed to find the victory in that. You could go through scripture and pick each one and say how we're supposed to be different. But the truth of the matter is, what I've always said is that might doesn't make right, but it does make policy. And men just simply being stronger and more aggressive have taken that and done horrible things with it and have soiled the name Father. They haven't soiled God. They've soiled the name Father. They've soiled what husband means. Everything that God uses for a metaphor to show you how beautiful and wonderful he is, men have taken and boogered it all up. And so what you have to fix isn't what God said. You have to fix what men did. When Jesus said, when you pray, how should we pray? He says, pray like this, our Father. So I have my choice of either believe doing what you tell me to do or praying exactly how Jesus said, do this. So one of you two is right. I'm guessing him. And you could do it time and time again. You know, his name will be Everlasting Father. It's going to be that way forever. So nothing we say is going to change that. What needs to be changed is how we act so that the term father and husband and all these things just don't seem as crappy. You know what I mean? That we live up to the name, you know, instead of dragging God down to ours. And maybe if we were to preach it that way, it would have a little more palatability. But because we're creeps, you know, we've done creepy things just because we could. I don't know how I got there. But anyway, oh, sons of God, that's how I got there. And once again, that is not a gender thing. That is a position each and every one of you hold. You always will. There is no male or female in Christ Jesus. There is no Greek or Jew. It just doesn't happen. This is for here and now. This gets us through this. The first will be last, ladies, is all I say. That's a promise. And if this world has made you last, God will surely make you first. And it should be our job to even it up until that happens. I am by no means a flaming liberal. Most of you know that, but I truly and sincerely believe that. Isaiah 64:8-9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are works of your hand, all of us. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. God's plan was always for that. Isaiah carrying along. Hosea and Isaiah are just packed with this stuff. 63:16, for you are our Father through Abraham. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us. This is Old Testament stuff. And Israel does not recognize us. You, our Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer of old is your name. This is a guy in the Old Testament writing the Redeemer of old. I mean, he's going back to creation. And he's talking about just the glory of God reaching out to all mankind. I came to save the lost. I didn't come to save Israel. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, we were lost. Once again, Isaiah 65, 1 through 2, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, the other two are passive. I allowed them to happen. Then this is him acting. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation which did not call my name. I have spread my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. That's grace. Colossians, we'll jump to New Testament real quick. 1:12-14, giving thanks to the Father who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So how do we know we're qualified to share in all the things that are said throughout Scripture, including the Old Testament? All those promises, all the Psalms, all those beautiful things that God wrote, all the beautiful promises of Isaiah, because God qualified us to do that. We're not qualified. He qualified us. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He adopted us. What, you know, the word used in the New Testament a lot is adopted. In whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So, he's saying a lot of really powerful spiritual stuff here. Something's coming. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wages war against your soul. So, he tells you these great spiritual truths, what God has done for you. And then he goes into, okay, guys, because of all this, here's some things you need to do. This is the balls in your park, you know. I urge you as aliens and strangers. Once again, drawing the difference between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of heaven. It is very strong. Everything that they think is good is not good. And everything they think is bad seems to be good for the kingdom of heaven. No conflict with Ephesians 2:19, which says we are no longer aliens. See, this is saying we are aliens here. We're not aliens to God. What it's doing is saying where we are aliens. That we were aliens in the kingdom of heaven. And now he's saying here, we are aliens in the kingdom of men. So it's one saying you are no longer aliens, one saying you are. It's the where that changes. You are no longer aliens in the kingdom of heaven. But you are now, or it has changed for you. I mean, something really big has happened. Where you are an alien and a sojourner has changed. From the verse 11 through verse 25, Peter addresses our behavior in this world. When you consider that this is a book that is just chocked full of Old Testament references, and it's chocked full of references to suffering and the reality of life before the kingdom comes, there's quite a bit talking about what we should do and how we should be. So he talks about how hard this life is and the challenges and the prayers. And he just comes out and says, yeah, that's no reason not to act correctly. Yeah, it's really hard. Yeah, you're going to suffer. Yeah, it's going to be tough. That is no reason whatsoever to sin, is what he's saying. Because what God has done for you, placing his honor on you, we should act according to our position and the grace we have been given. The grand reason for stopping sinning is love. There's a scripture verse that says, the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I think that's Psalms. That's true, but it will never be enough. Fear will never be enough. Love is what will change you. You simply will not want to offend God anymore. Yes, the fear of the lightning bolts and the fear of being caught and the fear of humiliation and the fear of all those other things. How many people, when they do things wrong and they get caught, they kill themselves because they don't want to face the fear? You would rather face the judgment of God than the humiliation in front of men? And that is what you're saying when you kill yourself. I would rather stand in front of God in my sin than have my name said on TV. Well, what he's saying is this needs to all change around. The grand reason for stopping sinning is love, where it will hurt you to sin. It will bother you because you know that you have offended somebody that loves you so deeply and has done so much for you. And I'm not saying it'll happen instantly, but I'm saying that this is, sanctification is a lifelong process. I've never seen it any other way. I'm not, I with Wesley will surely agree, if sanctification is the work of God, then he can do it instantly because God can do anything. But much like Wesley, who said that, then said, yeah, but I never saw it done. I'm not saying God can't do it. I'm just saying I never saw him do it. So for me, I can't speak for everybody, but I think it's pretty broad. It's a lifelong process. You learn not to sin.
Things that come instantly are.
There's that too. Yes. They're not learned. And you don't have the advantage of wisdom. And there will be a time when everything you've done wrong will become wisdom. It will become something that you've learned that you do not want to do ever again. And it's one of the reasons why we're not struck dead every time we sin, because he's bringing value out of it. As our kingdom is not of this world, our practices and customs are not of this world. Everyone does it. It is not an excuse for us, because we are not everyone anymore. We are us. Follow the rules of the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of men, and do not let your flesh rule you as it used to. Your flesh is at war with your soul. For those who are not a royal priesthood, that war does not exist. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend what you're talking about. They don't know what you're struggling with. They don't even know why you're struggling. James 4, 1 through 4, once again, the mantra of, I think I said it last week where I said everyone who goes to hell sings the theme song to hell. I did it my way. That is the theme song to hell. All the way in, man. I did it my way. As you walk in and kick the door open. Well, in Christianity,
there's no gate of hell.
That's what they said. That, yeah. If it does lock, it locks from the inside. Yeah. You put yourself in there. James 4, 1 through 4, and this is so contrary to what the world is. The problem is me. And if there's nothing else as far as understanding your own righteousness and life, understand this, that the problem is you, and you are here to have that you dealt with. You're not there to point out other people's problems. You're not there for a thousand other things. You are here to be sanctified. Why are you being sanctified? Because there's something wrong with you. That's why. What is the source of quarreling and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures at that wage war in your members? In other words, what you want isn't what the guy next to you wants. And out of that comes arguments and quarrels. And he's talking about in the church, by the way. This is about in the church. You lust and you do not have. And it says he jumps right to the big one. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You ask for the wrong things. You ask for things you shouldn't be asking for, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, with the kingdom of men, is hostility towards God? They are water and oil. You cannot use the same criteria in here as you use out there. It's not meant to happen. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, do you really want to do that after he did everything to make you a friend? I mean, really? And, okay, we'll come back to it. I'll read it, and then we'll come back to it next week. 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Let me translate that for us, among unbelievers. All of us here, how we act and what they see, me yelling at the guy in the car in front of me, things like that. That's not excellent. And that was my fault. That was my choice. I can't blame him for that. How can I blame him for what I'd done? I can't say I did that because he was stupid. I did that because there's something wrong with me. So that in the good things in which they slander you as evildoers, and it's saying they're going to, the world is going to try to pick you apart. I mean, they are going to slander you. They're going to say a million things because you have something they don't. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You'll win them over. You'll wear them down. It'll have its effect. You know, they may strike back, but in the end, what you're doing for them matters. And what you're doing for them is acting right. So it's not just about you doing what you think you should do. It's not just about you doing what you know God wants you to do. There is also the how you act as a witness to this world. It matters. It really matters. It is how God chose to speak to this world. Through our kindness, through our good deeds, through our good works, through our caring about them, taking an extra moment, giving them an ear to speak to. All those things matter on a much deeper level than just putting up with somebody who's complaining. It's all deeper than that. One there, that was verse 12. We're probably not going to finish 1 Peter. That's what I'm just saying. Next week, there's that possibility. I don't sound like anybody's surprised by that, so we're let's pray. Father, we just come before you, and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to fellowship and learn about you. And we just ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us so that we could be part of the solution to this world, not part of the problem anymore. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.